John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is God's word. Now, last Wednesday evening at our church members' meeting, we reappointed Robert Patterson to serve as our church treasurer and Jimmy Davison to serve as our church secretary. Those were reappointments to those offices and important decisions in the life of our church. We also made one new appointment of Jimmy Davison to the office of church elder. The New Testament teaches that God has ordained two public offices in the local church to lead and serve the church. Elders are called to give oversight to the church, to pastorally care for the flock, and to teach the truth of God's word. The second office, deacons, are called to serve the various practical needs in the church, to care for those in need, to work with the elders, to support and encourage them in their ministry. The New Testament sets a pattern that I think is good for us to follow in when elders are appointed by the church, they are publicly recognized and installed. And so I'd like to do that this morning with Jimmy as he's installed into the role of church elder. I'm going to ask him two questions as he commits to serving us as a church in this role that's been entrusted to him by God, and then I'm going to pray for him. So usually we'd have him come up to the front and we'd lay on hands, etc. But with current circumstances, I've just asked Jimmy to stand where he is. So Jimmy, if you could stand, please. And I'll just ask you these two questions. Do you believe in your heart that you're called of God into the office of eldership here at Great Victoria Street Baptist Church?
I do.
And do you commit to being diligent and faithful in your oversight, to be faithful in your ministry of teaching the Word of God, to be prayerful, and to shepherd the flock of Christ as God would enable you? Thank you, Jimmy. Let's pray together for Jimmy as we set him apart for this role. Father, we thank you so much for the decision that the church made on Wednesday evening past to set Jimmy apart to be an elder to serve and lead us here at Great Vic. Father, we thank you so much that Jimmy has served you in this church now for many years. Thank you, Lord, that you've saved him and that you have given him a burden and a calling now to serve in this role. And Father, we set him apart this morning for this and commit him to the word of your grace. We know that you will equip Jimmy with everything he needs to be able to serve you in this role. And we believe that you have given us this new elder for the good of this church, a gift from Jesus to the church to strengthen our leadership team and to bless us as we seek to envision the way forward, as we as under-shepherds follow the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. So I ask that you would bless and keep Jimmy, that you'd set the light of your face, shine the light of your face upon him and be gracious unto him. Lord, lift up your countenance upon him in this role and give him your peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jimmy. I'm also going to pray now just for Robert as he's reappointed to the role of treasurer. We also appointed Nicola Peacock to be our new missionary secretary, and we also have invited Simon Farewell to be our assistant pastor with a view of starting summer 2021. So we just want to commit those other decisions of the church to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for Robert as he's been reappointed to the role of church treasurer. Father, we just pray that you would equip him again for this role, help him to faithfully fulfill all the responsibilities of this office, and encourage him in it, we pray. As we've prayed for Jimmy to be, as he's been installed as an elder, we also remember he's been reappointed as our church secretary, and we pray that you would bless and equip him in this role. Thank you also for Nicola being appointed as our missionary secretary, and we just ask that you'd bless and keep her and give her wisdom in that role as she thinks through how to support, encourage, and stir all of us up so that we can continue to remember our missionary God's missionary heart for the world. And we remember Simon Farewell this morning and his wife Heather and their children, Lydia Grace and Naomi. And we thank you for the calling and the invitation for him to come as our assistant next year. And we just pray that you would lead the way and guide us. Lord, these are exciting times for us as a congregation as we see you putting in place different building blocks so that we are equipped to move on into the future, into the work that you have given for us to do. And we pray that you would indeed just bless and keep us together, keep us united, make us strong, pour out your Spirit upon us and bless us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together, Jesus, Your Name. And after this, the kids can make their way out to Sunday school. Why don't we stand for this hymn together? Sunday school just now. And let's just pray as we come to look at God's word together. Father, we do pray for the kids as they make their way out to their class that you would just bless them, that through our teachers who serve so faithfully, you would just communicate your truth and the life that comes from Christ into their little hearts, to bring life and water and light and grace. And Lord, as we sit now and start this new series in Mark's Gospel, we ask that you would indeed teach us, show us Christ, and shape our lives so that we would reflect him every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, do open up to Mark's Gospel and have it open in front of you there. We begin this morning this new series in Mark's Gospel that I'm calling Seeing Jesus to be Shaped by Jesus. And that title comes directly from 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we read, "As we behold the glory of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So here God's word teaches, as we behold, as we look at, study Jesus Christ, God's Spirit works to actually bring transformation in our lives, to mature us so that we become more like Jesus. So seeing Jesus to be shaped by Jesus. And my goal in this series is very simple. It is my desire, as we read this gospel together, that we will come to see with fresh eyes who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. That is what it means to have our whole lives shaped by him. In a sense, we're getting back to basics in this series. We're coming back to the foundations of our faith as Christians, hitting reset, making a fresh start. For I feel that some of us, we need this. We just need a fresh start, fresh renewal, a fresh look at the foundations of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. I really believe that this series will be relevant to every one of us. Those who are not Christians but who are interested in learning more, this is going to be a real journey through a gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that will help you understand who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. For new believers, or those who have come back to the faith recently and you want to grow more, this is going to be a wonderful opportunity to start afresh and just look at Jesus and look at what it means to follow him. Or for mature believers who want to see more of the glory of Jesus and learn how to share him more fully with others, I trust this will be helpful for you. My conviction is, as we see Jesus revealed in this book, God's Spirit will be working amongst us to do a work of sanctification. That means to grow us. He will cause us to grow as we look at Jesus together, Sunday by Sunday. And we want to put our faith there. As we study and behold Jesus, God's Spirit will be at work in an invisible way to speak to us and apply his word in different ways, in different weeks. But in doing so, by the end of this series, we'll be able to look back and see that God has been at work in our midst through his word. So I would encourage you, as we start out this morning, purpose to engage. Ask God to reveal to you new things in his word that would stir your affection for Jesus. Pray that God would speak to you week by week and make you more like Jesus. So, this morning, what I want to do is, in a sense, give you a game of two halves. We're going to step back in the first half of this message and begin with some introductory matters. Approach the gospel from a kind of bird's eye view. Let's kind of get our bearings a little bit with what we've got in Mark's gospel. And for the second half, I want to just get straight in to the first 8 verses to see the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's where we're going this morning, and hopefully this will be a helpful introduction. So, introductory matters. Let's ask the question, who is Mark, and what is he aiming to do in writing this gospel? Well, Mark is short for John Mark, someone we read of elsewhere in the New Testament about 8 times. We learn in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey for a time in Acts 13. One other thing we learn about Mark in the New Testament that is significant for this introduction is that Mark was a close friend. In fact, we could even say Mark was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. When Peter was miraculously delivered from imprisonment in Acts 12, where's the first place he goes to? The family home of Mark. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter sends greetings from different people he's with to those he's writing to. And one of the people he sends greetings from is Mark. And Peter says, Mark sends his greeting. Mark, my son, which was a term often used for a spiritual son. That is, Peter was like a mentor and Mark was a disciple. Now, why is that significant? Well, for this reason. We have some evidence from an early church leader named Papias, who lived from around 60 AD, now that's just shortly after Christ's life. Papias lived from 60 AD to around 130 AD. And we have writing from Papias preserved by Eusebius, an early church historian, where Papias writes and recounts that Mark's gospel was a collection of sermons from Peter. That Mark's gospel is actually a collection of Peter's recounts of his journey with Jesus. And that Peter sat down with Mark, and Mark took notes and wrote down everything Peter said, and then he assembled it into this gospel. See, this is significant because Mark himself was not an apostle. And you could rightly ask, how did this ever get recognized as being authoritative? Who's John Mark? Why should he authoritatively write a gospel? We see from the earliest days this gospel was recognized not so much as Mark's gospel, but Mark's collecting of Peter's writings and sermons and work. Peter's work. So what I've done is just so you're not taking my word for it, I've put up on the screen this quote from Papias where he writes of the fact that Mark was collecting Peter's writings. Hopefully you'll be able to see that okay. Now, this is dated to about 110 AD, preserved by a church historian for us. And so this takes us really back. Now think, this is the earliest church in the first and second century recounting this to us. So Papias writes, this is what the elder, and that's probably the Apostle John, this is what the elder used to say. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. For he had not himself heard the Lord or been his follower, but later, as I said, he followed Peter. Peter delivered teachings as occasion required, rather than compiling a sort of orderly presentation of the traditions about the Lord. So Mark was not wrong in recording in this way the individual items as he remembered them. His one concern was to leave nothing out of what he had heard and to make no false statements in recording them. You can take that down again, thanks. So it's interesting because that writing seemed to be there to be trying to help people who were struggling with the lack of chronology in Mark's gospel. It wasn't chronologically ordered. And people were like, what's going on? And here Papias says, well, actually what Mark was doing was collecting Peter's teaching, and he didn't try to assemble it in a chronological order, but he assembled it in another way. And we're going to see as we work through this gospel how this has been so intentionally ordered to bring out so much about Jesus' authority and his teaching. You have other leaders from the second century who corroborate and put together and agree with this evidence that Mark was collecting Peter's teaching. You've got people like Irenaeus of Lyon and Tertullian, lots of names you might not know, but there is strong evidence to support this claim that from the earliest days, the early church understood that Mark's gospel had Peter's voice behind it. Now, why did I start and let you in on all of that? Well, I think it's so important because this means what we have in Mark's gospel is not just a distant evaluation of Jesus from some admirer late in church history. What we have here are the eyewitness accounts of one who shared most closely in the stirring events of Jesus' life and his confrontation with the religious establishment of the day. We've got Peter's collection of journeys, his memoirs of sorts, collected and written down by Mark, designed and ordered in such a way as to draw us in. So what are some of the characteristics of this gospel that make it stand apart from the other gospels in some way? Let's just think of three characteristics of Mark's gospel as we get into it. First, this gospel is the shortest gospel, and it moves at rapid pace. The word immediately, for example, occurs 54 times across the four gospels. 42 of those occurrences are in Mark. Immediately, immediately, immediately. It's like a train just taking you through to the cross. There's 16 chapters. The first 8 chapters are Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee. So fascinating. It's all in and around Galilee. First 8 chapters, all given to communicate something of the authority of Christ. Then, from the middle of chapter 8 to chapter 10, you've got on the road to Jerusalem. And in the midst of that, the centerpiece of the book, Jesus asks the question to Peter, "Who do you say I am?" It's just like this great crescendo. The train just leads you right up there. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ." And then the whole book turns around on that, and you have Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem. So you got 8 chapters, Jesus in Galilee, then 8 to 10, centered, "Who do you say I am?" "You're the Christ." And he begins to speak of his suffering. And then 11 to 16, Jesus walks towards the cross. And so it's so ordered like a drama, 3-part drama, fast-paced, immediately, 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 always keeping you, keep drawing you in all the time. And all of those things are because this was probably read to be written aloud in an oral environment. Lots of techniques used to keep people plugged in. So you're going to see it's fast-paced, full of action. It's immediately, all the time, fast-moving. Second characteristic of this gospel, the focus in this gospel is not so much on Jesus' teaching, but more on Jesus' actions. Mark wants to draw us in to understanding who Jesus is by giving us a series of stories, not just of what he said, but of what he did. One writer has said, "He communicates to us in vivid ways through the messiness of stories." Mark doesn't just give us a series of propositions about who Jesus is, but he gives us a series of dynamic portraits. So, for example, in chapter 4, you've got this portrait of the authority of Jesus, and you have the calming of the storm. And I love this. Jesus, in the midst of the storm, disciples terrified. Jesus is asleep on a cushion. There's his humanity. And then the disciples are terrified, and they wake him up, and he stands and speaks to the storm and says, "Peace be still," and the waves calm. And then you don't get this kind of explanation. Okay, so this is because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is this. Jesus is this. No, what you have is the disciples standing back and saying, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" And then you're given no answer. You're just to sit back and think, "Who is this?" So you see what Mark does continually, gives us these portraits of just Jesus' actions, what he does, and we're left to make our own conclusion. Not a series of propositions, a series of dynamic portraits to communicate who Jesus is. And that, again, makes this gospel so engaging. Third characteristic then. This is so helpful. This is not just a story about Jesus. This is not just the account of the life of Jesus, but this is the account of Jesus and his disciples. There are various groups in view in this gospel. You're going to meet them. The crowds who one minute cheer and the next are against and opposed to Jesus. They're pretty fickle. Then you've got the religious leaders, their response to Jesus, and they, in the end, oppose him and arrest him. And then you've got the disciples. And you're to see in these different groups, the crowds, the religious leaders, and the disciples, the different response of the different groups. The disciples in all four Gospels are presented as being slow to understand Jesus, sometimes weak, sometimes proud, sometimes cowardly. And they are portrayed in this way, in all their weakness, in a particularly vivid way in Mark's Gospel. You get quite a bit of Peter's weakness in this Gospel, unsurprisingly. And why is this good news? That this is not just the story of Jesus, the account of Jesus, but this is the account of Jesus and his disciples. This is so wonderful because their struggles connect with ours. There is something powerful and beautiful about Jesus authoritatively leading his bumbling and stumbling disciples forward through this gospel. They're all over the place at times. They're confused, they're fearful, they're anxious, just like us. And what do we get? We get this picture of the authoritative Christ striding out before them, never anxious, never fearful, never uncertain. And yet he shows his humanity when he is in Gethsemane, burdened by the weight of everything ahead of him. Weighed down. Real. So Mark is assembling Peter's preaching in a way that is engaging, in a way that shows who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, what it means for us to follow along with the disciples on the road behind Jesus through life. He wants to draw us in so that we are drawn to this magnetic person who is Jesus Christ. That is what Mark's gospel is all about. So, that's our introductory matters. Let's get straight in there to the first 8 verses. I always like to get stuck straight in to the text in the opening message of a series. So let's look down and follow along to these first 8 verses. What you're going to see in this introduction of Mark is a hope-filled headline. You're going to see an anticipated announcer. And you're going to see the main event. Hope-filled headline. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the first word that should leap out at you there is the word beginning. It's so easy to miss this. You sort of think, right, there's a beginning in Genesis, beginning in John's gospel, in the beginning with the word. But Mark has a beginning at the beginning. There's a beginning in Genesis 1 at creation. And here in Mark's gospel, there is a new beginning starting through Jesus Christ. The beginning of what? Well, this is the beginning, Mark tells us, of the gospel. Now, that word gospel means good news to be proclaimed. And as this gospel unfolds, we're going to see that this is not just good news, this is the best news you will ever hear. What is the subject of this good news? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here we're given a name, we're given a title, and we're given a nature. The name Jesus was a very common name at this time. It's from the Old Testament name Joshua, which means God saves. But it reminds us, being a very common name, that Jesus was a man. He came in the flesh. Then we're given the title, the Christ, Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' surname. It is a title. In the Old Testament, it meant the anointed one, and it came to be a term used for God's royal ruler, the king. In the Old Testament, as the kings of Israel and Judah failed to live up to their calling, various prophets spoke of a day when a new anointed royal ruler would come. And he would set people free from the tyranny and oppression of sin. And he would establish God's kingdom in a whole new way. So when you hear Jesus Christ, the Christ, you should be hearing long anticipated, anointed, royal ruler, bringer of God's kingdom. Then after the name and the title, we're given a nature. The gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. This is Mark saying Jesus is of the same nature of God. He is divine. Now, this identity marker, Son of God, is like a main artery that holds this gospel together in a subtle and yet profound way. Here's what I want you to see. The book opens with this declaration, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then, as we journey through the book, we're going to see that not really many people get Jesus' identity as the Son of God. No one really grasps it, no human person that is, grasps it, until right at the end of the gospel at Jesus' death. In chapter 15, verse 39, you get the second proclamation from the lips of a human after Mark in the first verse. You get the second proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God. Who proclaims it? The Roman centurion. Jesus dies, and what does he say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. So you've got this great claim at the beginning, the Son of God. All the action to show what that means. And then right at the end, wow, this was the Son of God. Because only at that point in the gospel are you ready to get everything that is encompassed in what that means. He's the Son of God. Because it means he's a suffering Savior. Now, what is so striking is seeing who else professes, who else gets it along the way that Jesus is the Son of God. Who else gets it? Well, one, the Father at Jesus' baptism. You are my beloved Son. Who else gets it? The demons. Do you remember it? As Jesus casts out the demons, they cry out, you are the Son of God. Or when Jesus comes to them and they're terrified, they say, what have you to do with us? We know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God. And so you've got this artery, this statement, this is the Son of God. Now, let's see what that means. It's declared at the end in the little dots along the way. Who gets it? Amazing. So you get a hope-filled headline, good news that centers on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything in the rest of the gospel to demonstrate that Jesus really is who Mark says he is in this opening verse. So this opening verse is so essential because it's like the thesis statement, right? Here's what I'm stating. And the rest of the gospel is given to show that Jesus really is who Mark says he is. A hope-filled headline starts this gospel. Then we get an anticipated announcer. In verses 2 to 6, we get the first installment of evidence to demonstrate that Jesus really is the anointed one, the Christ, the Son of God. Mark takes us straight away, you'll see, into the Old Testament prophets to show how God had said that before the anointed one would come, there would be a herald who would prepare his way. So Mark actually now blends two prophecies into one in verses 2 and 3. The first is from Malachi, And the second is from Isaiah. But Mark just puts them under the heading of Isaiah, as it is Isaiah's prophecy that contains the main point he wants to establish. And also because Isaiah really was the first and head of the Old Testament prophets. Don't miss the first part, though, in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Don't miss that that comes from Malachi, because Mark is intentionally including a quotation from Malachi here. He's doing it for a reason, and we'll come to that reason in just a moment. But just don't miss it. That first wee bit of that's from Malachi. The main point that Mark's seeking to make, though, is in verse 3, which is a citation of Isaiah 40, verse 3, where God had given hope through the prophet Isaiah that there would be a voice of one calling in the wilderness, heralding a new day of restoration for God's people. This herald would prepare the way for God himself coming down to comfort and renew his people in the wilderness. Now, you have to catch what I just said there. The original prophecy in Isaiah 43 said that the messenger, there would be some messenger who would be shouting out, he's coming, just before the anointed one comes. But in Isaiah 40, the one coming after the messenger was God himself. That fact would not have been missed by Mark's first readers. The Isaiah 40 messenger who was going to be a herald just before the coming of the anointed one, he was to be the herald before God would come. So what Mark's doing here in going to the Old Testament, his argument is clear. Just follow the logic with me. If Jesus is the Christ, the long-anticipated anointed royal ruler, there has to have been a messenger before him. Because the Old Testament said that. And so in verse 4, we're told, "And John appeared." Mark's building the case. The Old Testament said there'd be the messenger before the Messiah. And here's the messenger. John appeared. And he says that John was baptizing in the wilderness. John comes with a sign of water in the wilderness. Now again, this wouldn't have been missed by the first hearers. See, the wilderness features a few times in the opening verses of Mark's gospel. Why is that? Well, in Isaiah's prophecy about the anointed one coming, he repeatedly used this beautiful poetic image of one coming to the wilderness, and through the coming one, he would bring streams of water in the wilderness and transform the wilderness to a beautiful garden. And so here is the herald, John the Baptist, in the wilderness with a sign of water. John's proclaiming a baptism of repentance, we're told. He's calling people to turn from their sin, to be baptized in water. All of this, an outward picture of the greater reality that was coming in the one John was announcing as stepping into the ring of human history. So John's baptism, call to repent, call to confess your sins, was the heralding ministry to prepare the way. He was like the great last Old Testament prophet saying, "He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Here's this great sign, repentance, washing," all pointing towards the great reality that was to come. Then, though, it seems almost randomly like Mark decides to give us the lowdown on what John was wearing. Verse 6. "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a belt, leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Why include that? Why just suddenly? Let's just think about John's clothes for a moment. It seems random, but it's not. You see, Mark wants us to understand this guy, this John, he sounds a lot like Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, we get a description of the Old Testament prophet Elijah and his clothing. We read there, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." No way you'd miss this. John's described with exactly the same clothing as Elijah. Now, why does Mark want us to connect Elijah and John the Baptist? Well, remember a moment ago I asked you just to hold that thought. For some reason, the first part of verse 2 was a little bit of Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Mark's putting something from Malachi in there very intentionally, because elsewhere in the book of Malachi, that Old Testament prophet that closes our Old Testament scriptures, Malachi speaks of a messenger who's going to precede the coming of the Lord, and Malachi calls that messenger a second Elijah. So in Malachi 4, for example, Malachi speaks of this terrible day of judgment coming. But he said there was also, before that day, the dawning of a new day. He says with beautiful imagery, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. It's beautiful. There's this awful day of judgment coming on sin, but before that, there's a Son, hope, life, righteousness is going to come. The Son of Righteousness is going to bring healing. That is what Malachi says in the start of chapter 4. But then in chapter 4, verse 5, we read, behold, God speaks, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So you see, there's this Old Testament expectation, right? There's going to be a final prophet who prepares the way for the coming of God, the coming of the anointed Messiah who's going to put everything right. In Malachi, Malachi told us that herald was going to be in some way like Elijah. And so Mark's wanting us to get it. Here's the herald, John the Baptist. He's dressed just like Elijah. This is the Elijah who was to come. And you see, later in this gospel, in Mark chapter 9, the disciples are putting it together, and they say to Jesus, hang on, if you're really who you say you are, if you're really the anointed one, where's Elijah? And Jesus said, oh, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they willed. And Matthew tells us in his gospel that he was speaking of John the Baptist. So Mark is saying he wants us to see before the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One would come. The Old Testament said there'd be a messenger. And then Mark says, and John appeared. The messenger came. The Elijah came, preparing and proclaiming the coming day, the day of light and life through the coming one. So this gospel opens brilliantly with this hope-filled headline. Then this anticipated announcer is presented to us. But then in verses 7 and 8, we come to the main event. John the announcer does what he was appointed to do, and he preached, saying, after me comes one, comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, this is striking because people were coming to John from everywhere. We read in the other Gospels that he was a mighty preacher. He created such a stir. The people knew he was a mighty prophet sent from God. But this prophet, revered by the people of his day, was saying, oh, there is one coming who is mightier than I. In fact, I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals from his feet. That was a job for the lowliest of the low. And John said, I'm not even worthy to draw near to this coming one because he is so great. And he says in verse 8, I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This was the climactic hope that the whole Old Testament had been pointing towards. A new king, a new son of David, a new anointed one who would bring inner renewal, new life, inner cleansing, who would cause streams of water to flow up from the wilderness of our sinful hearts. One who would give us the wonderful Holy Spirit. Here's one example. I wanted to list loads of these, but I've only time for one. One example of the Old Testament anticipation of the coming day of the Lord that would be marked by a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 25, God speaks of a new covenant day saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. This, Paul calls in Galatians 3:14, the promised blessing given to Abraham, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The coming one would bring in the day, the new day of the new covenant, the age of the Holy Spirit being poured out from on high. John was saying, look, I'm baptizing in water, but this is just external. This is just a signpost to the one who will cause streams of water to flow within your very soul. John's saying, look, all I can do is point towards what he's going to do. I'm going to wash you externally with water, but this one's going to wash you from the inside out. He's going to make you a new person. This is the announcement of the greatest news in the universe. All our wilderness, all our sin, all of our mess, one steps into it and says, I can make you new. This is good news for all of us. So look, let me wrap this up just now by just thinking how this is specifically good news for us this morning. Well, next week we're going to see verse 9. See how it starts from here? In those days Jesus came. And he comes and he's baptized. And then where does he go first? Out into the wilderness. This first chapter, it's wilderness, wilderness, wilderness. Hope in the wilderness. Hope in the wilderness. Well, what we need to see is that this Jesus, he has come down to step into the wilderness of our lives and to give us renewal. He has the power to do this because he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who has come down to give life to this world. What every one of us need more than anything else, we need the renewal of Jesus Christ every day. Every day. So in what way do you need this renewal this morning? Well, if you're not a Christian, you need to come to Jesus and ask him to give you this new life, to step into the wilderness and the dryness of your life where you've been pushing God away. Jesus wants to step in and bring streams in the wilderness. He invites you to repent, as John the Baptist heralded, repent, turn away, you can be washed from all your sin. Jesus wants to step into the wilderness of your life and turn it into a fruitful garden. What if you're someone who has drifted away from God for some time, or you're just down and you feel you're stagnant and you've just lost your way and you know you need renewal? Well, this morning Jesus says, I want to step into the wilderness of your dryness. He calls us to repent and turn again for the streams of living water that come through Jesus. He says, turn from your broken cisterns, all those other places you're going to try and find satisfaction. Turn away and turn to me. The water of life. Well, however you need to hear this wonderful hope of renewal this morning, I just want to close this opening message by saying Jesus wants to come and make a new beginning with you, to bring streams into the wilderness of your life and to call you in a whole new way to a new beginning, where when we reach the climax, chapter 8, and then we go to the climax of the cross, where you'll hear him say to you, who do you say I am? Now, follow me. Take up your cross. Lay it down and follow me. So we're going to go through quite a journey over this next, however long it takes to walk through this gospel, but we're going to hear Jesus continually calling us to his renewal, by his call for us to come and follow him. Let's pray. Father, there's quite a lot there for us this morning as we introduce this book. Striking to see how it's characterized by this fast-paced narrative, concentration on the actions of Jesus so that we'll understand more of who he is. And then this wonderful story of not just Jesus, but Jesus and his disciples. Oh Lord, as we journey through this book, may we, in seeing their weakness, see our weakness. But in seeing the strong Savior, may we be filled with hope and confidence that we follow the strong one who bears with us patiently in all our fumbling and bumbling along the way. One who constantly comes to us and says, I will make you new again. I will give you those streams of living water. How we need that baptism of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, baptize us afresh with the wonderful water of your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond by gathering around the Lord's table and remembering where this promised gift of new life was secured for us. So the girls are going to lead us in the first two verses of Behold the Lamb, this communion hymn. And if during that time you can just get your bread and cup ready, then we will share the bread and the wine together afterwards. We'll remain seated as we sing.